If you need an outline, David's got those, and he'll bring you one, if you just wave at him there. We are continuing in our study in Genesis tonight with the 45th chapter. The oldest of the sons of Jacob, Reuben, would have been about 22 years old when they sold Joseph to a passing band of slave traders who were headed for Egypt. At least another 22 years have passed since that day. We don't know really anything much of what's happened in their lives individually during those years. We'll find out a little bit later on as far as their marital status and children and so on. But we do have an overview in chapter 38 of the life of Judah after he married and moved away from the family and produced a family of his own. Other than that, we really only know about what kind of strikes me as a general sense of malaise that has enveloped the family because of the way, really, aspects of Jacob's personality as he is responding to the presumed death of his son Joseph. He continues to mourn the loss of Joseph. He's extremely protective of Benjamin, who is now in his early 20s, and he's still treating him like a little kid he can't let out of his sight. But there's also the increasingly suspicious distrust of his 10 older sons. We've seen some evidence of that. Now, the widespread famine forced them to come to Egypt to buy food, and Joseph had been watching for them from his position of power as overseer of all of Egypt. In his persona as Zaphnath-Paneah, they're the grand vizier of Egypt, if you will, he's been able to deal directly with his brothers on a couple of occasions now without their having any inkling that he's the brother that they had so despised. He has devised some trials to test their character. He's learned at least that their conscience has been eating at them for all these years. He's learned that their youngest brother is still alive and well. He's learned that their father was still living, but he's wasting away in grief over Joseph's supposed death, which tells him that they had never confessed their sin to their father, what they had done to him, and they're still living under that cloud of guilt. But the years of guilt, along with the tests now that Joseph has devised for them, have largely transformed the brothers. They, instead of... We expected to see them, and probably they behaved as kind of surly and resentful. We see them now as really more sad and regretful of things in their past, their sins against Joseph. They've begun to think in terms of God's leading in their lives, even though mostly it's that God is bringing hardship and travail upon them because of what they did to Joseph and their heartlessness toward him. They're thinking more about their obligations than they did when they were younger. They have become, in many ways, pretty acutely aware of their unworthiness of honor and blessing, that they don't deserve to be treated well, and they're beginning to recognize something of the mercy of God. The trouble they've been experiencing has in some ways produced among them a more positive unity, a greater humility, a greater love for their father. We saw in the previous chapters a couple of weeks ago that the greatest transformation seems to have been in Judah. In Joseph's final test of his brothers, remember he had his servant take Joseph's silver drinking cup, which an Egyptian with a position like Zaphnath-Paneah's would have used for divination, plant that cup in the bag belonging to Benjamin, the bag of provisions they had packed for him, before sending them back toward Canaan. And then after they were well away from Egypt, and before they got too far back toward Canaan, they went to stop them. He sent men to stop them, to search their bags, and to arrest whatever man who owned the bag in which they would find the cup that Joseph had told them that they would find there. And of course, he knew it was there because he'd had his man plant it there. And they had put it in Benjamin's bag. And so they arrested Benjamin. And at this point, all the brothers decided they had to come back to plead his case. They assume he's guilty. They're not really asking for the great man of Egypt, the vizier, to be merciful to Benjamin, per se, but they'd be merciful to their father by letting them bear, or at least share, Benjamin's guilt. They cannot imagine going home without him and telling Dad, we lost him there in Egypt. And they would rather just all stay there as slaves than go home without him. And so they come back, and they insist to Zaphnath-Paneah that he make all of them slaves. He refused it. He said, that wouldn't be just. I'm only going to keep the one who actually stole the bag, stole the cup, the one in whose bag the cup was found. He would punish only Benjamin with slavery. The others could go. Judah then asked for a private word with Zaphnath-Paneah. And in the process, he volunteered essentially to trade sacks with Benjamin and to claim Benjamin's crime as his own. Judah said, he reveals to Joseph now that he had pledged to his father that he would take full responsibility for Benjamin's actions and for Benjamin's well-being, and he was honor-bound to take that responsibility even if Benjamin's actions were criminal. He had to take responsibility for that. He begged Zaphnath-Paneah to enslave him and send Benjamin home with his brothers for the sake of his father. And that's where we left off at the end of chapter 44. Look at verses 32 to 34. Judah says, for your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. Now, therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, for fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father? Chapter 45 picks up right there immediately. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to bless our study of your word tonight as we continue with this. What's a familiar story, but as we try to dig in and kind of imagine being there as participants and the impact this is having on them, and help us learn the lessons that you have for us here. We ask you to speak to our hearts through your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the first three verses of this chapter, well, we've got the big reveal, Joseph's revelation of his identity, something we've seen coming for a while, because we've read the story, we know it's coming, but here we get there. It's been several chapters building up to this. In verses 1, 2, and 3, then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, have everyone go out from me. So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard of it at least. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Okay. He was overcome by Judah's selfless offer. It was Judah's selfless offer that really prompted this great emotional outburst. It was obvious to everyone present that Zaphnath-Paneah was in a great emotional distress. Nobody knew why except maybe, probably, his steward, in whom he may have confessed what was going on. He may have shared with him what was going on, because he's been the one who's been handling the money in the bags and the cup and all of this. He probably told him something about what was going on. So his brothers certainly didn't know what was going on. His other servants didn't know what was going on. Everybody had to be pretty distressed by this whole thing. He ordered everyone but his brothers to leave, and that would include the interpreter he's been using to talk to them to help preserve his distance from them and to preserve his Egyptian persona in their view. He hasn't wanted them to know his true identity. And I'm sure a lot of those people who were just ordered to leave were puzzled, probably some of them deeply troubled by this. It's all kinds of security issues here if they have to leave and leave him there with these 11 men that are Hebrews that they don't know. What is going on? What is this guy thinking? But his brothers, of all of them, the brothers may have been the most confused and the most afraid. What's he going to do to us where there are no witnesses? Okay, here we are in his household. If anything happens to him now, we're going to get the blame for that. And all we did is try to come down and apologize and bring our money back from the last time that we found in our bags. We're just trying to do what he told us to do. And so this whole thing was quite a dramatic scene. And once everybody was gone, he breaks down in tears, racked with sobbing and wailing. Excuse me, wailing aloud. It says he wept so loudly the Egyptians heard. Now, I'm pretty sure some of them were listening at the door. They probably hadn't gone far when he sent them out. There's just, again, too many security questions here. But they heard him wailing and crying as he was, his brothers, I'm sure, were having a hard time making any sense of this because it sounds like he's speaking Hebrew, but it's kind of hard to tell with all the wailing going on. You know how hard it can be to communicate when you're sobbing and wailing and making yourself understood, how difficult that might be. And it's language he probably hasn't spoken much in the last 20 years. And he's telling him, I am Joseph. And those are words that even if they're kind of hearing them, they're not really registering because they cannot. He has to say it again. He's so overcome. Maybe he just needed to hear them answer him again because he couldn't fully trust them to be truthful, but he put to them plainly a question they'd already answered, is my father still alive? And the brothers stood there completely incapable of responding. I mean, this had struck them like a bolt of lightning. It would just feel a lot like you're just getting tased. What's going on here? I don't get what's happening. I don't understand this. The narrator says they were dismayed at his presence. That kind of undersells the emotion. The Hebrew word habal means literally to palpitate or to tremble inwardly. It can even be translated to hasten anxiously. It's that sudden inner flight reflex that you're not able to engage because you're paralyzed with terror. That's the feeling that they all had right there. His brothers were terrified, as I've put it here, just to simplify that whole concept a bit. Frankly, they're facing their worst nightmare. They could not imagine any sequence of events that would have placed their kid brother that they resented and hated so much they sold him into slavery in that position in charge of them right now. They just couldn't imagine a sequence of events that could have brought them to this. And now they found out that's who in fact he is. His dreams of authority for which they had despised him had been fulfilled, and now they're standing here. There's no witnesses. They are completely under his power. They've got to be thinking he's been toying with us. He surely intends to kill us just like we plotted to kill him. This very moment and that which follows is arguably the most dramatic confrontation in all of literature, possibly in all of history, okay, as he confronts them. And I've called the next section Joseph's Restoration of His Brothers, although I'm sure the first verse didn't sound particularly promising. As Joseph said to his brothers, please come closer to me. They came closer. He said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. That doesn't sound real promising. I don't know. I don't imagine them just striding up when he says, come closer. Okay. I kind of picture this whole group of them just kind of shuffling a little bit, you know. maybe that's just the trying to find a little humor in this situation. But I can't imagine that there was much boldness to this move forward. They did come closer, but I bet it was pretty stiff and reluctant. They certainly didn't run up to embrace him because they didn't feel like they'd been invited to do that. He just said, come closer. I'm Joseph, your brother. You remember the guy you sold into Egypt? That's not particularly encouraging. It starts to sound better in verse 5. Because he says, now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. Maybe we'll survive this encounter after all. They may be starting to breathe again. And so he explained events then in verses 4 through 8. From God's perspective, Look at verses 6 through 8. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years. In case you hadn't been paying attention or counting, they were aware of that. The famine has been in the land these 2 years. There are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Now, I would imagine they're a little worried about the word remnant there, okay? As preserve for you a remnant, all right? Which of us are going to be the remnant that's preserved here? Maybe running through their heads. But he's explaining God had sent him to Egypt, not they, but it was God's doing that put him there in Egypt. God's plan and God's program had been quite elaborate, frankly. He sent dreams of authority to Joseph, knowing that Joseph would tell his brothers about it and irritate his brothers so much they'd hate him enough to destroy him. He carefully timed the crisis moment so that a band of Midianite, Ishmaelite slave traders just happened to stop by their cook fire before they killed him while they're trying to figure out what to do and while Reuben wasn't there, who was planning to take him back to Dad. He prompted Judah to suggest selling him rather than killing him. And then the slave traders got Joseph to Egypt, and God had already arranged for Potiphar to be in need of a new slave, so that he would show up for the bidding in time to buy Joseph instead of any of the other slaves that were on offer. Think about that for a moment. And the sovereignty of God in directing those details. Then there were the years of growth within Potiphar's household, followed by the false accusations of Potiphar's wife that landed Joseph in prison, but with the favor of the warden. Then God eventually sent two of Pharaoh's personal staff to prison, gave them dreams about the outcome of their imprisonment. On a night, Joseph would be checking on them so that they would then share those dreams with Joseph, and Joseph could interpret the dreams for them so that they would be fulfilled and one of them would be restored. But it's not yet time for Joseph to get out, so he causes the one guy to forget about Joseph once he got out. Until later, he sends two dreams that are quite detailed to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh decides to share them with his advisors to find out what they thought what they could make of the dreams. None of them could make anything of the dreams, and one guy happened to be there and says, "Wait a minute, there was a guy down in prison who wasn't the warden, but he was a slave and a prisoner who had been placed there. But I had a dream about what you were going to do to me, and it was fulfilled. He told me what it meant, and it was fulfilled exactly as he said." So Pharaoh listened to that, and he sent to have Joseph brought to him, and he had him brought up, and Joseph told him then what the dreams meant. There'd be 7 years of great bounty, followed by 7 years of devastating famine. And he recommended to Pharaoh that you appoint somebody to be in charge of collecting food during the years of plenty, so that you'll have food during the years of famine. And Pharaoh decided to put Joseph in charge of the whole operation. And to do that, he had to give him a role in the country that made him second to Pharaoh only. And God still wasn't done. He had to make the famine severe enough and extensive enough that Jacob, back in Canaan, would have to send his sons to Egypt to buy food from Joseph. That's a lot of moving parts that God had to put in play over a period of many years to get to this moment. Teaches us a lot about how the invisible hand of God directs events for His purposes. And it ought to give us enormous encouragement when we're facing trials. Because everything God went through just to get Joseph and his brothers right here, right now, for this particular event. And all of it was stuff that was hurtful and hard for the people going through it, because they could not see how God was going to work it all out. They were in despair over whether God could or would work it all out into a meaningful tapestry that could possibly be for their benefit and His glory. God knows what He's doing. And there's not a more vivid example of that than this story right here in Scripture. God had preserved him, he said, in Egypt. Number two. God had preserved him. He sent him there, and he preserved him in Egypt. Joseph explains to his brothers, there's already been 2 years of famine, but there's five more years coming. And it's interesting, none of them say, well, how do you know? Okay, that would be a reasonable question. How do you know there's going to be five more years? They're done asking Joseph how he knows anything. Okay. He's explained there's going to be five more years of famine. There will be neither plowing nor planting. There's not going to be any crops harvested or hardly anything grown or produced in the land. In fact, then he explains that it was God who not only had preserved him in Egypt, he had exalted him in Egypt. Because as you guys know, the only food available in this entire region of the world is what I've got stored up here in Egypt. Because God directed us to do this. Now, without Joseph being in place to manage the years of bounty, most of the population of Egypt and the surrounding regions would have died, including themselves. They would have starved. But that was really not the sum of God's intent. God put Joseph there on purpose to prepare him to deliver not just Egypt, but Israel. Prepared him to deliver both Egypt and Israel. Now, Joseph is speaking figuratively when he said that God made me a father to Pharaoh. He was not the father of the Pharaoh. But he explains that the figure means God put me in a position to be lord over Pharaoh's household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. He was Pharaoh's closest advisor. He had total control over the entire nation, particularly the economy of the nation, but that eventually means the whole nation itself. Now, having said all of this, in verses 9 to 15, he invited them to move to Egypt. And it's something they needed to do quickly. He says, "Hurry, go up to my father, say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord over all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay. You shall live in the land of Goshen. You shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will also provide for you, for there are still 5 years of famine to come. And you and your household and all that you have would be impoverished. Behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth which is speaking to you. Now you must tell my father of all the splendor, all my splendor in Egypt, and all that you have seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. He kissed all his brothers and wept on them, and afterward his brothers talked with him." First word he says to them about the move to Egypt is hurry. Of course, hurry is a relative term. He doesn't mean they need to get home, get packed, and make it back in a few hours. That couldn't be done. Or even in a few days. It just means don't waste time. Do this without unnecessary delay. For one thing, he emphasizes that Jacob needs to know his son is alive. Jacob, go back and tell my father that I'm alive. And that I'm not just alive, but I'm ruling all of Egypt. He certainly would never have dreamed that. So he needs to know his son was alive, but ruling all of Egypt. And Jacob then needed to bring his family to Egypt. Bring everybody. Bring your kids, the sons, you guys, my brothers, your spouses, your children, your grandchildren, everybody. Pack up. Bring your stuff. Bring your animals and get down here. And Joseph said he was going to put them in the land of Goshen. And we'll see in the next chapter how that works out. But he's correct. That's what happens. Goshen was the eastern section of the Great Nile Delta. It would be helpful to Egypt to have if they're going to have foreigners encamping in Egypt and giving them territory, that's not a bad place to put them because it would be kind of like a buffer for against enemy invasion. But it is prime land. It's close. It's the part of Egypt that's closest to Canaan. So they don't have to travel a long distance to get there, and they won't have to travel a long distance to get back if they're leaving from there. But it's also some of the most well-watered and most fertile land in all of Egypt as a part of the Nile Delta. So he's going to put them there, but he makes it the point that it would be near Joseph. Bring them here so they can be near me. Now, Joseph can't leave and go to them. He has a God-appointed responsibility in Egypt. He can't say, tell Pharaoh, I'm heading home, sorry, give this job to somebody else. And he doesn't want to do that because God's put him there for the purpose of saving his family and the Egyptians. So understand this is not going to be a short visit. I'm not suggesting you come down here for a vacation stay, nor am I suggesting you come down here for even a year or two. It's going to be 5 more years of famine, after which there will be regrowth and rebuilding, and basically just plan to come and stay for generations. He doesn't make that point, but he says you're moving here for now. You're not abandoning the land of Canaan. That's still something God promised you, and Jacob's going to have to make sure of that. But bring your children, bring your grandchildren, bring your flocks and herds. This is at least a semi-permanent move. Bring everything you have. And Joseph could then provide for them. Secondly, not only was it to be near Joseph, it was to survive the coming years of famine, the years of famine that were yet to come. Without this move, even if they were to survive, they would be impoverished. They might survive it, but they wouldn't have anything, and they're going to need that to make the foundation for the nation. And so the brothers needed to hurry home, needed to tell Jacob of Egypt's bounty, of Joseph's splendor, his exalted status, with emphasis on his ability and his authority to provide what he's promised. It's not that he's telling them to go home and brag to Daddy about what a great man I am down here in Egypt. He wants him to understand this is not an idle promise. I have the authority and the ability to provide for all of you. So pack up and come on. God put me here for this purpose. And it's at this point that the confrontation becomes an actual reunion. Not yet had it been a reunion, but now it is. Their fellowship was restored. Joseph and Benjamin embraced and wept together. He kissed all his brothers and wept on them. And after all the weeping and embracing that's going on, they talked with him. I don't know how long they stayed, and that seems to me an extraordinarily brief way of describing what probably included 22 years of catching up among the brothers. Details of one another's lives, besides fuller discussions of the logistics of getting the family moved, getting them established in Egypt, and how all that was going to work out. Then in verses 16 to 28, I call that Joseph's reclamation or reclaiming of his heritage. We cannot know at this point how much Pharaoh knew about Joseph's history. We don't know how much Pharaoh investigated the guy. At Pharaoh's introduction to Joseph, when he heard about him, all he was told was that Joseph was a slave and a prisoner, but that he had been given responsibility over the other prisoners under the warden's care. He has learned that Joseph was an extraordinarily gifted administrator in the last 9 years, because he's been handling the collection of food and for 7 years, and now the dispersion of it or distribution of it for the last 2. It's possible and maybe probable that he would have investigated, that he would have interviewed Joseph extensively, maybe even come to know God through Joseph's testimony. But I got to tell you, the evidence for any of that is very, very thin, almost nil. There's virtually no evidence of it in the scripture, not even really any hint of it. It's only something that we could maybe suppose, given some things we've learned about Pharaoh's character and his desire to investigate the accusation of criminal intent against those who were part of his staff that he sent to prison. He didn't just execute them, he investigated to find out who was guilty and what had been going on in the apparent assassination attempt that was underway. So maybe it would have been like Pharaoh to have investigated, but it's entirely possible that that he just didn't care about his background. All he cared about was the guy seemed to be an upstanding kind of a fellow who's helped us out and actually been, in a sense, the savior of Egypt, and so he didn't really care about his background. If that's the case, then he's got to be pleased, maybe even excited, to learn that his prime minister, who had come out of a prison, actually had a background with a noble and wealthy family. Regardless, Joseph had been instrumental in rescuing Egypt and even the whole world in that region. So Pharaoh and his servants were at least happy for Joseph when they heard that his brothers had come. And so we find in verses 16 to 20 that Pharaoh honored Joseph's family. Now, let's see, picking up in verse 16. Now, when the news was heard in Pharaoh's house that Joseph's brothers had come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land." Let me go on and read the next two verses also. "Now you are ordered, do this. Take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come." Now the order is given to Joseph to get his father and the kid, family and kids and everybody and come. "Do not concern yourself with your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours." All right? This is pretty sweeping, what Pharaoh promises to do for Joseph's family. He ordered them to come to Egypt, and everything's phrased as a command, but he ordered Joseph to take the wagons and take everything they would need and get them moved down here. Now, it's a benevolent command, all right? This is not like Pharaoh is saying, "I'm going to take everybody captive." He's saying, "This is wonderful, bring them here. This is the only place they're going to really, really thrive. And so bring them here so they can thrive." So he told them to bring them to Egypt. Now when he says they're going to have, he will give them the best of the land of Egypt, he may mean the best real estate, which Goshen was arguably that. But it's likely he means something broader than that, not only the best real estate, but it would include the best of all the land and the people produce. You're going to have of the best of the land of Egypt. The best that we have is going to be for them because they produced you. And without you, we're all dead. Okay? That's Pharaoh's response. Again, he's an honorable guy. That's implied when he told them that they would eat of the fat of the land. I mean, people are barely eating, getting anything to eat, and he's promising Joseph's family the fat of the land. Now, the fat of the land may not be all that lavish at this point, as the famine goes on for a few years, but he's still promising them that they will have the best bits. Okay, we don't use that expression much today. An old American expression, an old American idiom that would be similar, would to say they're living high on the hog. Okay, the good meat on the not the belly meat, but the good meat on the back of the hog. So it's the same kind of an idea that he's promising them. He provided wagons for their transportation. And again, commanding Joseph to take wagons and to bring them down. "And not concern yourselves with your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours." You don't even have to pack up your stuff. You can just abandon that back there in Canaan if you want and don't want to trouble yourself with transporting all of your... And the stuff would include pottery and cooking utensils and tents and even clothing and things. Just load up, bring food for the trip, and we'll be ready for you when you get here. That's quite a promise. That's quite a promise that Pharaoh made to them. He promised goods for their households. You can leave everything but your people and your livestock, and you'll need provisions for the trip, but other than that, just come on. And Joseph then provided for their move. Verses 21 to 24, Joseph does what Pharaoh told him. "The sons of Israel," says, "did so. Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. To each of them he gave changes of garments." That's in the plural, so it assumes at least two changes of garments for each of his brothers. So he gave to each of them changes of garments, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. So again, he's giving Benjamin extra because Benjamin is his only full brother. The 300 pieces of silver is an interesting number because it's 15 times what the brothers sold Joseph for. Okay, I'm not sure it has any other meaning than that other than just be a lavish amount. Each of them, having sold him for 20 pieces of silver, which we were told back when it happened, that divided out among the 10 brothers who sold him to only 2 silver coins apiece. Benjamin just got 150 times that, okay, for him personally. So again, the brothers don't get that. They got their cash for Joseph's value when they sold him for that. So he gives this to Benjamin to show his unabashed favoritism for his only full brother. But as he's providing for the move, I said here, he gave them provisions for the journey, number one. That'd be provisions for the round trip, to get them home and to get them back. Because they were there to gather, to buy food. Now, of course, they've still got the food they bought, so they can leave that here and pick it up when you get back. But take your provisions with you. Everything they need to get home, get to provide for the family while they're getting packed and organized, loaded up to make the return trip. And the return trip's going to be a lot slower because they're going to have their livestock and their children with them. He gave special gifts to each, which included changes of garments. And again, as I said, at least 2 for each of the brothers, 5 to Benjamin. And the 300 pieces of silver that he gave to Benjamin. Verse 23, to his father he sent as follows, 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt. Let me stop there for just a moment and think. The 10 donkeys with the best produce, the best things from Egypt, that's kind of a reciprocal gift for what their father had sent to Pharaoh when they came this last time with the money to bring back the money that they found in their bags that they knew they still owed for last year's trip. He sent back with them some of the best of the produce of Canaan as a gift. Now this is way over the top in excess of what he had sent, but it's kind of a parallel. He sends back 10 donkey loads of the best of Egypt to Jacob, specifically to Joseph's father, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and sustenance for his father on the journey. Now, note that when Joseph sent them back, we will see in verse 24, he does not say to them, have a safe trip. He does not say to them, I'll see you soon. He does not say to them, may God bless you on your journey. He admonished them as they departed. He said, do not quarrel on the way. Okay. The King James translates that, see that ye fall not out, by the way. Don't have a falling out among yourselves along the way. Now, the Hebrew root is very broadly refers to any intense emotion. It could include standing in awe. It could include trembling in anger. It could include quaking in fear. He might be telling them to not allow what's happened to cause them to delay because they are awestruck, or to cause them to be afraid to come back in case he and Pharaoh change their minds. But the translators of both the King James and the New American Standard interpret that to mean that he's admonishing them not to fight among themselves by casting blame over what they'd done. This is your fault. If only you hadn't done this, or if you hadn't suggested this, or if we hadn't done that. Don't start quarreling among yourselves. You got to go home. You got to tell Dad I'm here, which means you're going to have to confess what you did way back when, 22 years ago, and you're going to have to face up to that. Don't fight about it on the way home. Just get home, get it done, and get things made right so that you can get back. It's really good advice, okay? Deal with the hard stuff and deal with it honestly, and then come on back as God has made possible by having me here anyway. And so as they go back, we find that they did in fact confess to their father. They went up from Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob, verse 25. And it says in verse 26, they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and indeed he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. What? He was stunned, for he did not believe them. Now, it was kind of smart to start with the good news. Okay? They started with the really big good news. Joseph is alive, and he's ruling Egypt. Yeah, we were surprised too, Dad. He responded with stunned unbelief. The King James says his heart fainted, for he believed them not. The Hebrew word means to be sluggish or to be feeble. Jacob had begun to despair over the years of ever seeing Benjamin again now, having let him go with them. No wonder the news of Joseph was so stunning or startling. They get to the actual confession as they explain how this could be, because his disbelieving, how can this be? I thought he was dead, had to be answered honestly. And now I tell you, the text does not specifically state that they confessed their sin. It does not go through everything they said. What it does say is they told him all the words that Joseph had spoken to them in verse 27. When they told him all the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them, that means he's got that. You understand, if we take that literally, which I think we should, and we don't know what all Joseph said to them, some of the things we do know he said is, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." Okay? He said that twice. So we know he said that. And so if they're going to tell their dad everything Joseph had said to them, they're going to have to tell him that. He revealed to us, we've been dealing with this guy, Zaphnath, whatever, and we've been afraid to go back. He's been accusing us of being spies. He's been accusing us of one thing or another. And now he's told us, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into slavery in Egypt." Okay, that's a conversation stopper all by itself. Okay. But if they're telling him everything Joseph said to them, they had to have confessed that. And so I'm going to presume that when they told him all the words of Joseph, it amounted to confession. And as they, it also, also Joseph had said, "Don't blame yourselves for what you did to me, because God sent me here for the preserving of life." That's another thing that Joseph had said to them. And when he heard that, his spirit revived. Now, I think Jacob has known all along, or at least suspected, that they were guilty of disposing of their brother. I think he supposed they probably had murdered him. He's already been relieved at their confession, even more at the outcome of all these things. Now, the words of Joseph said things are going to get worse because the famine's going to prevail for another 5 years. That's not good news. But knowing that Joseph is alive, knowing that Joseph has the means and the desire to provide for his family, that's all Jacob needed. That was sufficient for Jacob's spirit to revive. Verse 28. Okay, well, let me finish verse 27. They told him all the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them. And when he saw the wagons Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father revived. Then Israel said, "It is enough. My son Joseph is alive. I will go and see him before I die." He believed them and he agreed to go. He'd been grieving Joseph's loss for 22 years. He believed he was going to grieve him until the day he died, and now he rejoices that he'll be able to see his son again before he died. And here's the vital principle. I didn't include it in the outline, but this is what's really important for us to note, is that Joseph's heart revived, and not just a return to joy, but that's a part of it, but we talk about revival. And here's revival in the heart and life of Joseph, that it came when he began to see circumstances from God's perspective, when he began to look at things from God's point of view. "No longer did it look as if all these things are against me," as he had said in an earlier chapter. He's now understanding God really is in control. He's been in control of all these moving parts for the last 22 years. All the events of the last 22 years that have brought him such grief no longer have the power to control him, no longer have the ability to overwhelm him, because he's beginning to see circumstances from God's point of view. That's a really important lesson for each of us, is look at life as best we can from God's perspective, as the sovereign one whose invisible hand is controlling all things. So we never despair at the outcome of an election. We never despair at the diagnosis from a doctor that's not good. There's no need to despair because all of it is God's hand working for His glory and for our good. And that's something Jacob has just really come to terms with as he sees the wagons. And here's the report of his sons, that his son Joseph, his beloved son Joseph, is still alive. Now, we can't overlook the parallels in how Joseph and these events depict God's grace and salvation, but that's really the subplot. The primary message of this record is to provide what may be the greatest example in Scripture of God's sovereign control of events for the care of His people. Eclipsed only by the details of events leading to Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. A multitude of apparently random, unrelated events which looked ugly and felt horrible and difficult for those who were experiencing them have come together in a divine purpose that's comprehensible only at the end. There wasn't any way to work this out prior to this. I don't think there can be any greater comfort in trials than to embrace this truth that's illustrated right here. All the glory goes to God and to Him alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the examples that You provide for us, some of the ugly things and some of the wonderful things. And here, Lord, we see how You transformed the ugly and made them wonderful by revealing Your invisible hand being at work through all of them. Lord, I pray that You would give us the wisdom and the maturity to be able to relax and rest in the understanding of Your divine sovereign control of the various aspects of our lives. You've said You won't leave us or forsake us. You've said that all things are working together for the good to those who are the called according to Your purpose. Lord, that relates to all of us. And Lord, I pray that we might embrace that truth and be able to live joyfully in the face of